Very good to be back with you. About 9 days ago, I think it was Thursday before last, I left Baku, Azerbaijan. That's a cold and windy place, for me anyway. There's colder and windier places, I'm sure, further east, as our brother and sister who lived in Kazakhstan know. But I found being in Azerbaijan absolutely fascinating because their Turkish is a dialect, you might call it, of Turkish. And so, you know, when you hear a language you don't understand, you just, you know, tune it out, right? But when you hear a language you half understand, then what do? So anyway, the strange thing is it's like being in a police station with the one-way window, because they all listen to Turkish television series and news. And so they understand the Turkish of Turkey perfectly well. So I could preach to them and talk to them, and they got everything. And they couldn't understand why I didn't get it when they talked to me. So anyway, wonderful, wonderful, godly people there. Mostly a Muslim country with a big atheist interlude under the Soviet Union. And much more open to coming to the Lord than folks in Turkey in general. So it was beautiful to share the word of God among them and see how dynamic things were, how many people were sort of in the process of thinking of coming to the Lord. And so I had a 1 month trip. That was just the final week of my travels. The other part of my travels that might be of special interest was to Izmir, where I preached at the church where my friend Andrew Brunson used to preach, who's now in prison, and had a very good discussion with his best friend, who's taken his place in ministry there, and his dear wife. And it's a very strange and odd situation. The dear brother, of course, has done nothing wrong, and the proof of it is that when his replacement and best friend came to take over his exact work, they gave him a 2-year visa. But they keep piling up the false accusations without charging him. They can keep him without charge or court case for 7 years because they've defined it as a national security issue. So pray for Andrew. It is not at all easy for him. I can't visit him. Only his wife can visit him and consular officials. So I wanted to talk about gender. Now, I was back in university, as some of you know, for a good while, and you run across a whole different set of definitions about male, female, man, woman, and many other things in between man and woman that people can apparently choose to be, and that everyone is supposed to respect their choice upon. And it strikes me that this is, it's coming after the whole push toward homosexual marriage and a full-throated legitimization of homosexuality being sort of required if you're going to be a decent citizen. And then we get this whole new thing where your gender is actually something you make up. They call it socially constructed. That's the word they use for it. You may think this doesn't apply to you because you're blessed to be far away from any university where this is happening. But it probably applies if you're in a large corporation working. Your personnel people will be hooked in with diversity managers who will be all up on these new moralities, which I think are anti-moralities. And it will apply as well as you see family members getting sucked up into some of this. It's like a great wave. And it is disturbing, I guess, is the best word for it. I don't know that it's really confusing to anyone with a decent head on their shoulders. But I want to read to you from an article that was in the World Catholic World Report just yesterday. And it talks first about a surge in people who are going to clinics to get gender transition therapy. And many of these are children and young people, and they're getting an idea that blows into their head through maybe a counseling session or a friend or a Facebook page, that though they are a boy, they are actually a girl. And so they want help becoming a girl, and then they go for the hormone treatment. Now, the next step then is actually the mutilation of the body, the sex change surgery. And these things are said to somehow help, but in the end, all of these folks have much higher suicide rates because it just ain't right. It doesn't work. You're fighting against who you are when you do those things. And so you have a large surge of new patients going for these treatments. And what is the cause? Some will say, well, the cause is all of these people were really transgender people and just didn't know it until they were liberated to think about it. Reading from the article, perhaps it is also possible that there may be a different cause, a cultural cause. Nearly two decades ago, it's a long time ago, 20 years ago, an Atlantic Monthly article titled "A New Way to Be Mad" by biochemist Carl Elliott predicted all of this when he wrote, "Once transsexual and transgender identity disorder and sex reassignment surgery became common linguistic currency," that is, people started talking about it, "more people began conceptualizing and interpreting their experience in these terms. I feel a little weird. I must be a woman in a man's body. They began to make sense of their lives in a way that hadn't been available to them before, and so, to some degree, they actually became the kinds of people described by these terms." Elliot was suggesting that it is possible that our culture is not just revealing transgender individuals, it is creating them. If so, we can expect tremendous growth as an entire industry is emerging to meet the growing need. And you know, every industry has to produce the need that it serves. That's what advertising is all about, right? From education specialists designing safe schools for transgender children to transgender practitioners, publicly funded medical clinics, reimbursement schedules, the insurance industry, and a growing body of academic work and activism, the transgender industry has exploded. Canadian philosopher Ian Hacking uses the term semantic contagion in his book. That just means a social phenomenon is happening because there's a new idea out there, a new category, a new concept, semantic contagion. In his review, Rewriting the Soul, to describe the way in which publicly identifying the and describing a condition like transgenderism creates the means by which that condition spreads. Do you get that? And it's spreading. Interestingly, by far the largest concentration of transgender individuals in this state is in all places, Washington, D.C. And they're not really our Congress people, but you wonder why there. At any rate, I'm not here in this series of sermons on Christian visions, biblical visions of gender, to deal with the huge amount of misleading scholarship on this. There's whole departments, whole wings of universities, transgender studies, gender studies, queer studies, women's studies, and they are on the overall committed to a project churning out academic paper after academic paper to educate diversity managers, etc., counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists, in this whole new field of concept that you may be a man, but you may actually be a woman. And if you are so, we all need to regard that, treat that, and even cut you up to prove that. And so it's a disturbing thing, but it's a you mustn't lose your sight of what's actually happening. This will pass. This is just the current thing. The real purpose is that there are individuals and institutions, and they're very real people with real faces, real names, who desire to exercise power. And if they can have power over how we talk about male and female, if they can have power over how we talk about marriage and family, if they can restructure the way society is actually working, wow, that's like the ring that rules them all. And their purpose is a kind of a revolution, which they define as social justice. Their purpose is a revolution in which they are in control, and that's the main point. What I want to then do in these messages, though, is to look at biblical truth that encourages us in the way we're already walking, in the way which is actually both natural and godly. Because the idea that creates the most healthy families wins. These are ideas that destroy families, the transgenderism ideas, etc., etc., that severely limit the number of children that come into the world, and that create a lostness, a disorientedness, as people are not reconciled to their own biological reality. And so they're demographically doomed to fail before they start. In other words, they're not going to have enough kids to keep this thing going. The godly are blessed with children, praise the Lord. Now, they don't all end up following the Lord. We do wish they do, and some of them will come back one day, and we pray for them all. But the godly are blessed with children. And as folks look at us and they say, how quaint. Look, that wife actually believes in submitting to her husband. Ooh. Yeah, okay, they're going to say that thing now. He didn't go to his homosexual cousin's wedding, his gay wedding. How ugly of an individual is that, to not go to his own relative's wedding? They say these things, right? But you just wait. Hold your ground. 10, 20, 30 years later, things are going to turn around on this subject. This wave will grow, and then it will recede. But unfortunately, it will take many lost people with it. Meanwhile, we have a gospel. And the gospel is rooted in a Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, bearing the full image of God and becoming a man to save men and women, and leading those men and women into Christian marriage, in which the husband represents Jesus, who gave himself for his people, to his wife, in which the wife represents his new creation, his church, even his body, in which the children are like children of God, and the Father is there to be an image of God the Father. And so the gospel is within the nature of the Christian family. Christian men being manly men, Christian women being womanly women, Christian children being like children of God, preach the gospel by the way they relate to each other. That's something to be celebrated and not to lose. You wouldn't want to lose that. You know, I talked about all these departments in universities that teach. It started with the women's studies thing, and then it's gone on to things as absurd sounding as queer studies. How would you like to be the head of that department? Well, they bear the name proudly. At any rate, their deep enemy is what they call the patriarchy. A society in which a father takes responsibility for his family. A society in which women have a high regard for their husband, for the father of their children, and love them and respect them. A society in which children revere their fathers, their grandfathers, and have a good memory of their great-grandfathers. They call it the patriarchy. And they define the patriarchy as misogynistic, as woman-hating. This must go. This must be torn down with vicious claws and teeth. This is evil, the patriarchy. But I want to say, if the patriarchy is in the image of God our Father, long live the patriarchy. Let's pray and get into the Bible a bit here. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you so much for lacing it through our very being as you created us, male and female. As you said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. As you sent your Son, your perfect image of the invisible God, the warrior hero who sacrificed his life to save us. We thank you and praise you for the gospel of his triumphant resurrection, in which he destroyed death, in which he pushed back and shattered the power of Satan, and in which he is our great Redeemer, is our Prince, our King, our Head, and our Bridegroom. We give you praise, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this will be my little theme shot. It's no big deal. Let's see now. Oh, I'm doing the computer, but not here. You know, the relationship between men and women is a bit of a dance. I don't think of a battle of the sexes. It's more of a dance. And we don't always dance well. And sometimes we trip over each other. But we get back up and try again. And it's not just husband and wife. In general, as a church, you know, one of the things we do in brethren sort of assemblies, that's a word used to describe our assembly and many others, brethren assemblies, is we have the head covering in the breaking of bread, and the women are silent in the participatory meeting. It's the men, actually, who are audibly participating. Hopefully everyone is spiritually and emotionally there. But there's a difference between the men and the women. And, you know, one can argue about interpretations concerning these things. But vive la différence, you know. It's a great dance. And it's a beautiful thing for men to be different than women. It is, in fact, the energy of difference is what brings the power and passion of life. Now, some people wonder why it is that women on the average live longer than men. This was a show-off picture in 1932. The Rockefeller Center people, they were building this skyscraper and they wanted to show off, and there was a number of pictures like that day, they say. Men are show-offs. And so are women. But they show off in different ways, don't they? And it's because as the image of God, you are glorious. There's a glory within you, and it will shine out. Sometimes very carnally, that's a mistake. Sometimes very beautifully. And we all appreciate seeing the glory of God in one another. These guys are courageous skyscraper construction people. Praise the Lord for men at work. The sacrifices they often make for their family to make a living. Let's think a little bit about David as a model man. In the book of Acts, there's a sermon in Acts chapter 13 that goes through the history of Israel about God removing Saul. After he had removed him, Saul, the first king of Israel, he, God, raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man, sorry about the A there, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So the problem with Saul wasn't that he wasn't a great warrior or a big, tall man, a real man's man, a tremendous champion. The problem with Saul is when it came to doing the will of God, he would sort of twist around and find an excuse for doing something else. In this case, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to offer the offering to the Lord, but that offering of the offering to the Lord was what gave the troops courage. And Samuel was a little late and the troops were starting to desert. So Saul thought he would do it himself, and then comes Samuel. And so Samuel says, look, I've had enough of this half-heartedness about you. God is going to put you aside and raise up in place someone who's got a complete heart for me to do all that I tell him to do, and that's the kind of man who is according to my heart. According to my heart. So, a true man is not someone that can win the hearts of Israel like Saul, because he was so tall and so strong and so active in battle. Everyone thought he was just amazing until power kind of went to his head and paranoia entered his mind. No, David had a heart for God that was powerful and loving and joyful and courageous when nobody was watching except the sheep. Remember when David was telling Saul, look, I can take this Goliath. I can fight him. And in order to prove that, he said, when the bear or the lion would attack my father's flocks of sheep and goats, I would beat them. I would tear them apart. He was already, you see, a warrior before God, and only the bear, the lion, and the sheep knew. A man who defended his father's flocks with a whole heart. And so God eventually made David his shepherd over his flock. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Sometimes you'll find beautiful pictures of girls shepherding, shepherdesses. And I saw some of those in Greece and a few in Western Turkey, but generally not. They are not the shepherds who stay out all night with the sheep and the goats, guarding against the lion and the bear. In Turkey, there actually still are wolves because there are so many sheep. But the men who shepherd them, they're all men because they have to be able to handle both the wolf dogs, the Anatolian shepherds, and the wolves themselves. David was taken from that kind of intense, faithful, courageous service into the army of Saul, and then eventually onto the throne of Israel. And God made him shepherd of his people. And he shepherded them with the integrity of his heart, with the skill of his hands. So let me just address the young men. You know, you want to be faithful in the work that God gives you to do. You want to be faithful ferociously before God, for with a whole heart to God, to work faithfully, trustworthily, so that God will move you up the scale of larger and larger responsibilities, whatever those will be. Believe me, if you're the kind of guy that the boss knows will work as hard or harder when he's not present, you're going to be in for a promotion if that company's not tanking, you know? But the role of a man in his relationship to his work is something that some women understand, and there's some overlap between men and women in a lot of these areas. But there is a narrowness of focus that men tend to have. The proof of it is they'll miss their finals to do a computer game. In other words, they can become totally absorbed in a way that a woman just wouldn't see the point of. And as a woman, good for her, right? Because she's got to manage a lot of things. But a guy will throw himself into one particular work. In David's case, it was first shepherding, and then it was war making, and then it was governing as a king. And this is the particular design that God has for men. It's difficult for men to manage many things at once in the emotional sensitivity that a woman will bring to that task. But a man is a very, very strong creature if what you need is someone to focus on one thing and get it done well. But if you want to grow into that as a young man, do it for God. Work with your whole heart as unto the Lord. David was a warrior among warriors. He makes my feet, David writes, like hinds' feet, that's like the male deer, and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also, Lord, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. That's a wonderful devotional passage, and you can spiritualize it about the high places of life where there's a lot of risk, a lot of danger, a lot of need for prayer. You can spiritualize the shield of salvation as our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ against Satan and his accusations and his fiery darts. But first, read it for what it is. It's a soldier talking about climbing up in some high places in the battlefield, coming down with a shield that God has strengthened his arm to hold, with a bow that God has strengthened his arms to shoot, and winning the battle. And you read the rest of the psalm, and he basically tears his enemies to bits. He is a warrior who annihilates the enemy that threatens the life of his people. What he is. And the Psalms are a warrior book. And the Bible has a lot about war. And when you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this war is against evil forces, against false teachings, false principles, false powers, not against flesh and blood. But the Lord's men need to rise up and fight like David, but spiritually, with principle, with clarity, with energy. He'll give you the strength. He was a worshiper of God, David was. And going back to the beginning of the same psalm, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. He worshipped. He sung. He was not the kind of guy who simply didn't see the point about God. You know, some guys are that way. They just don't see the point about God. The idea of giving your heart, your love, your passion, your energy, your adoration to God just seems kind of, well, that's weird. I think I'll go down to Home Depot. Turn on the NFL. So you see the problem that's not manhood. This is manhood. This is manhood. This is the manhood that God created men to be. To love him with all the heart, soul, mind, strength. To adore him, not because he needs to be flattered, but because he is who he is. And when you recognize that in a heart of love and passion and energy and bring your language to the table and tell him about it, then you are in line with the truth. You are in line with the God who loves you. Yeah, first the spiritual, then the natural, then the spiritual. Some guys are late to waking up to that. And some of the best worship comes from the oldest guys. David was also a big-hearted father. When he lost his son Absalom, who had committed a major rebellion against him and his government, Absalom was killed in that battle, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate of the city, over the city walls, and wept, so everyone would be able to hear him there. And thus he said, as he walked, I suppose, back and forth in the chamber or on the walls, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's easy to critique David for his fathering skills or lack thereof. I suppose many a king in many a palace has not been an ideal father for similar reasons. But there has been many a despot, a king, a great power, an authority like Herod, who could kill his rebellious sons or sons whom he suspected of rebellion without a twinge of conscience. Just have them strangled in front of me. That was not David, was it? Even when his son had gone wrong, he had this huge heart, this big heart of love for his son. Now that's an issue, isn't it? Because sometimes our sons do go wrong. Sometimes our daughters do go wrong. It happens. Now maybe you're young and not even married. One day, what happens when you have a 23-year-old son or daughter who turns off to you entirely, who hates you, who would like to turn things around against you? How will your heart be? David's heart was huge. It was huge. It was so huge it got him into trouble with his commander-in-chief in the next verses. But he didn't care. His heart for his son was his heart for his son. So that expresses the fatherhood of God, who's always ready for us to come back. Now, he had another son, a son named Solomon. And David had designated Solomon to be his successor. And Solomon, age 40, became king in Israel. And by that time, because of David's victorious wars, Israel was an empire, a small empire, encompassing the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, from Egypt up to southern Turkey. Tributary states, various groups of peoples who said, okay, yeah, we acknowledge that David is king and now his son Solomon is. Solomon looked around and he said, well, what's the big potential here and what is the big risk? If you're governing, what's the big potential and what's the big risk? Well, I'll tell you what the big risk is. It's the young men. It's the young men. What will you do with them? Now, in Turkey, there's a whole program for the young men. They all go into the military. Can you imagine that? It's a huge waste of time for those young guys. But the people who govern Turkey understand that this is a dangerous group of human beings. If you don't train them, if you don't discipline them, if you don't get them on track as being Turkish citizen soldier folks, then you're going to have problems. They don't do that with the girls. The girls aren't that dangerous. They're not. Sorry. All of the action films have the girls beating up all the guys. I met an old Kurdish sort of elder of a village in the highlands in eastern Turkey. And he said, you know, the big problem with all those Western films is they've got one guy beating up five. It is a terrible injustice to our young men because then they think they can do that. And it never works. Well, it really doesn't work when it's one girl beating up five men. It doesn't happen. No, it's the guys who have something called testosterone and they're naturally violent and they're risk takers. And you've got to figure out what to do with them. And so Solomon writes a book called Proverbs. And if you notice, it's addressed especially to young men. And in fact, one of his first exhortations is in chapter 1, verse 8 through 19. It's the problem of gangs. And these are real gangs. These are the gangs where you bring in a little pot of your own resources. You join up in the hills. You wait by the roads. And when the travelers come by, you kill them. And then you take their gold, you take their silver, and you build up your resources, and you go do it again. You do it again. And then maybe you'll have a little army someday. The adolescent gang was a serious problem for governance. How do you govern that? It's not easy. And so he tells the young man, stay away from sinners. When sinners entice you, he says, don't go. You'll die up there in those hills. The authorities will come, or a competing gang will come and wipe you out. You're just setting yourself up to be caught. But the young man nowadays might have this temptation in certain neighborhoods or cities to join a gang. But a lot of young men join a different kind of gang. You can see it during mating season at Año Nuevo. Those giant sea elephants, right? The males are over there mating with their harem. And then you go over to Loser's Beach. And all of the adolescent males are just lined up laying in the sun on Loser's Beach. That's a little bit like what happens in today's internet culture, where young men get sucked into pornography, and video games and computer games, and it's a completely absorbing occupation like Loser's Beach. They're not man enough to get up and look at a girl and say, wow, she's pretty. Maybe I'll ask her out and get to know her. To get up and say, you know, I need to not only have this job, but I need to save money and think about a future and building a family. Because they're absorbed in something that wears away their will and their actual passion. Pornography satisfies some kind of passion, but it kills actual passion, which would make a man take a risk to get to know a young lady and begin thinking about building a family. It's Loser's Beach. That's another adolescent gang. Don't go there. And so then he says in chapter 1, verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 4, I summarize it as saying, wake up now. Wake up, young man. Wake up and listen hard. Ask for wisdom. Ask for the power to understand God, righteousness, kindness, holiness. And along these lines, he says, and give your first fruits to the Lord. When you earn something, take off the best part of it, the first part of it, and give it to God. What's he talking about? He's talking about bringing an order, a discipline to your life. What is that money you earn? It is merely the symbol of your energy. It's the symbol of your energy. Life is made up of a few things: time, space, and energy. Give the best of your energy to God. Figure out space. Where do you live? Do you live near where the believers meet? When you're going to move somewhere, are you going to move somewhere near where the believers meet? Do you know who they are? Do you know how it goes? What are you going to do in terms of setting up your life so you can be with godly people who are seeking God? Space. Maybe setting aside a place in your house for quiet time. Space. Time. In the Old Testament, it would be setting aside the seventh day of the week. Here we set aside the first day of the week, right? For the Lord. For His Word. For new life. Set aside. Organize. A manly thing to do is to organize your time, your space, your energy for God. Wake up. Listen hard. Get organized. Get disciplined. See, devote yourself to a good marriage. In chapter 5, verse 15 through 23, he talks about being satisfied with the wife of your youth. It suggests that marrying young isn't a bad thing. You know, sometimes people wait too long. Try marrying young and stick with it. You know? Be satisfied, meaning don't go around to other ladies, other beds, only your own. Create a beautiful marriage. D, for the young men, don't take on other men's risks. This is the whole thing. I think I wrote that one. It should be verses 1 through 5. Don't take on other men's risks. This is a big thing in the book of Proverbs. It keeps coming up. Don't co-sign. Don't co-sign on someone else's loan. Don't, he says. Now, there may be a little bit of leeway if you're a papa and you're doing this for your kid or something like that. But he's addressing young men. And he's realizing that there's young men out there who might have some resources in the family, who will be tempted by some friends, who are looking for a co-signer in some business venture, some investment. They want to turn the corner and get rich. And they're willing to risk their friend and his family's property in order to do it. And they say they're your friend, kid, but they're not.
And when things start going sour, they are gone and you are stuck with the debt. And why does Solomon bother with this? He wants young guys who are not bankrupt, who don't bankrupt their families, who can save money, who can build families. You can build a kingdom out of young guys like that. He has an interest in this working out, you see. And then later in chapter 6, verse 6 through 11, don't be lazy. Save up for needs like the ant. And this is one of those things where life is a little complicated. And you need to be able to deal with the complications of life, especially as a Christian. It gets in some ways more simple, in some ways more mysterious and complicated. Because we are told to save, to be disciplined, to save for special needs, foreseeable needs, needs that you know you have. Take care of your family. We're also told to just kind of leave it all. Trust the Lord. Go forward in faith. And it's a little bit like two different medicines for two different illnesses. You know, the guy who is clinging on to his gold and he's a bit of a miser, his investments are his God. He needs to hear, leave it all, doesn't he? Throw it away. And just serve God. And then there's others who aren't responsible and aren't making preparations for the things that God has coming down the tube for them. And they need to wake up and take care of that. So don't embrace the temptress then is a big theme throughout Proverbs. He's particularly worried. He's interested in the first 9 chapters. He's not worried so much about alcohol. That comes later, those warnings. That's a big deal. By the way, a lot of young people are drinking way, way, way too much. And it's bad. And then there's the drug problem as well. This is a huge issue. But Solomon here is particularly concerned with the virtue, the sexual virtue, the sexual discipline of young men. He sees a lot of prostitutes out there. Interestingly, he's king. And he can't just send out the police to round up all the prostitutes. That somehow isn't a feasible thing. But he can tell the young man that they need to stay away. There's a lot of adulteresses out there. A lot of older women hunting young men. He says, stay away from them. But it's more than that. There's a bit of symbolism here in chapter 9, verse 13 through 18. Folly is now the prostitute. So the prostitute is not here a woman at the end of chapter 9. It's actually a concept, a power in the world. The power of folly. Why, it's strong. And can be very attractive. Inviting young men, come down to the discos, come over to the drugs, come over to the high-risk behavior. Come, it's cool. Come, it's wonderful. We'll stay up all night dancing. Come to folly. It's very, very powerful, attractive force. But then in chapter 9 also is the contrasting figure of wisdom. She also is a great power. She is, in fact, the power of God, wisdom. And she invites the young man to come to her table to receive her into his life as a big sister, a guide, or perhaps an image of a true spouse. But she is somehow an attribute of the Spirit of the living God. And the young man needs her. Come to the table. And she's crying out and she's making the invitation. So what do we see here? Basically, that first comes the natural, then the spiritual. Boys are born boys with all kinds of tendencies, like a fruit tree that you plant in the orchard in February. And then it grows this way and that way, and then you have to start trimming and pruning, if you want that fruit tree to become a domestic, fruit-bearing, productive tree in the third, fourth, fifth year. Human beings need pruning to become what they're designed to be. And this first nine chapters of Proverbs is a great place to get pruned if you want to pay attention to the teachings of God. Now, I want to just finish up with a thought that I began with, and that is that the Father and the Son are models, that is to say, God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, are models for Christian men. Now, there is some theology that runs around that says, well, why does God have to be likened to a father and to a son? Why not a mother and a daughter? Well, let me just say that the spirituality connected to the idea of God as mother is a spirituality in which creation and creator are not separated, because a child develops within the womb of the mother and nurses from the mother. The connection between child and mother is a different sort of thing, a beautiful thing. I believe in motherhood. But my God is not mother. My God is Father. The relationship He has to His creation has a certain distance with intense fatherly love, but a certain kind of fatherly distance. I don't mean coldness. I mean that the father does not identify with his children in the same way as a mother, as if those children are part of him. They're not. And God is God, and his creation is not part of him. He loves it. He cares. He guides. And it is exactly that difference between God the Creator and you the creation that makes things so dynamic and so exciting. Because he bridges that distance with a man, his son, who became human, our Lord Jesus Christ, who went out on the mission to save humanity and returned to the Father successful. So, let me read these verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Sacrificial language. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, says Jesus, abides, stays in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Read the Gospel of John. Take notes on everything Jesus says about his relationship to the Father and the Father's relationship to him. Now he says, he who eats of me, he who takes me in as his food, he who receives me, will live in connection with me in the same way that I live in connection with the Father. So let's think a little bit about men imitating the Lord. Now, those verses had to do with men and women, of course. But God reveals himself as Father and Son. And I want to just start with this. Sons ought to honor their fathers. Best thing for you, kid. Best thing for you, man. Even if he's dead, you ought to honor him. Because you wouldn't exist without him. And to the extent that we can't honor our fathers is the extent that we cannot actually get along with ourselves. I would suggest that the child who becomes an enemy of father or mother ends up repeating the father and mother's faults far more than the child who honors their father and mother and can sort out with a rational mind between the faults and virtues of their parents. Honor your father and mother. If it kills you, honor your father and mother. It will give you life. Men should want to be fathers. If you haven't thought about wanting to be a father, you ought to try thinking about wanting to be a father. Men should want to be fathers. Now, if you cannot want to be a father, maybe it's because you have an underappreciation for your own father or for Father God. Men should want to be fathers. It's actually sort of stitched into you somewhere. You just kind of have to find it. But you should want to be a father like the loving Father God, the gracious Father God, the patient and providing Father God. The life of the Christian man is like the Son of God as well, not only like Father, but like Son. And just think of this sequence: mission, sacrifice, and return. And that could be just a day's work, couldn't it? That could just be going out to see if you can bring a little bacon home. Mission, sacrifice, and return. But it could be much deeper than that. It could be your life's work, returning to God. But it's also returning home like this. I like this scene. I like when they go inside and shut the door at the end of the movie. But Samwise Gamgee's in the Lord of the Rings series. He's a real man's man in a tremendously humble and sort of Christian virtuous way. Very faithful, very honest. But he accomplishes a mission to save the world. That's kind of cool. And then he finally makes his way home, and he has this loving bride who accepts him into the house with their children. Mission, sacrifice, return. Now, women go on mission trips, and I see women in the mission field a lot and so forth. There's a lot of overlap in these things. I'm not saying there's not. But there's something particularly masculine and heroic in a godly way of this sequence. Mission, sacrifice, accomplish the mission, and return to family, to church, to God. Think of that as a pattern for your life, daily and long term. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, and we pray that you would help us as a whole community, men, women, and children, to raise up among ourselves men of God, men like Jesus, men who reflect your beautiful fatherhood. Our God and Father, in Jesus' name, amen.